Well, how are you this morning? Great. Amen. Good to be in the house of the Lord. And I'm rejoicing with you guys this morning. Thank you for that beautiful music this morning, guys. God truly has blessed us. How he has prepared our hearts for this time in his word this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're in verses... I'm going to start again in verse 15. We'll read through verse 21 again this morning. You say, Pastor, have we not been here enough? The reality of it is, no, we haven't. And I'm going to beleaguer the points until I believe that we've exhausted what God has for us in this passage, because I think as we grow through this together today, we're going to see that the passage that we're studying is the key that unlocks all the treasure of human relationship. And we'll see that in many ways this morning. I know if you're like my wife and I, Tammy and I have been married 35, we're on our 36th year now. And when we got together, in fact, with a church that we were involved in when we were dating, we had a very active group of young people that were on fire for God. We were going to various churches and sharing the gospel. I think three preachers was called out of that, if I remember correctly. And it was a great, great group of people. We were from many different churches, often in many different schools, matter of fact. Tammy was Mount Pleasant, I was Concord, some from Central Cabarrus, I believe, even maybe some from Northwest Cabarrus. I can't remember all of them now, but there was like eight of us, eight couples, all around the same age that... kind of hung out together. We had parties together. I remember I turned 19. We had a big party at a place in Charlotte. That was our Greensboro. I was born and raised in Concord, and we just did things like that together. It was a good group of kids, and it was awesome. Within about 2 years, all eight of our couples got married, and it was a blessing. The only problem was, 19, 20 years old, you ain't got a lot of jack. That's a whole lot of tuxes, okay? I don't know, if you remember them days, you used to have to rent them in the groom, and they didn't pay for it, did they? We had to come up with the funding, and so it was a blessed time. But it wasn't long after all these wonderful relationships were going that we began to see some have some issues, some struggles. And I think today, out of those eight couples, there's only three of us, I think, that are still married. And you know what? Here, guys, there are some of you here that have been through the horror and the tragedy and the difficulty of divorce. Some that I've known through the years have been through it multiple times. And you know the rending of that heart. I don't, except through walking through that with you guys. I'll say this. Marriage is getting a bad rap today. In fact, as I shared with you last week, that there's a plan that's at work. Satan has a plan. God has a plan. Satan's plan is being worked out and fulfilled through the world system. So much so, as I quoted the statistics last week, more than 50% of first marriages end in divorce. Something like 65% of second marriages end in divorce. It's almost at 80% the third marriages. And the reason that is because in our culture, we're not into the commitment aspect. I think the reality of it is when you try to live life without there being a God, you don't understand the purpose of human relationship. We think that the wife is just in our lives just to make me happy. Or the wife thinks that the husband's in her life just to provide her anything she wants so she can be a princess. Then those two people have children, and those kids say, hey, it's all about me. So you got a whole family full of selfish individuals. And I'll say this, it don't work. That doesn't work with believers or unbelievers, but that is the world system. In fact, I was reading an article just this morning. Actually, it's about South African women who've migrated to the United States, and why they're not following the traditions of their families and being married and being wives and bearing children. Well, they've come to the United States or to the United Kingdom, and they've come. And I love the wording this lady used. We're empowered women. I thought about that. We'll talk about that more next week. The real struggle, as we saw last week, is that Satan has a plan. His plan has nothing to do. It's the exact opposite of God's plan. God has a plan and purpose for man and woman as much as Satan does. And what we saw last week, and sadly see in our culture, is the tragic consequence of a culture that seeks to live its lives outside of the plans and purposes of God. Now, today we're going to actually hit the linchpin again. We're going to really focus because I'm plowing deep, okay? And I want you to understand the fullness of what we're talking about. And every human being that's in here today needs to get this. No matter what your age, young, old, rich, poor, tall, short, fat, and skinny, okay? You need to get this because you get this and you'll understand what we're talking about from this day forward. Coming weeks, we're going to talk to wives. We're going to talk to women, to wives about submitting to their own husbands. We're going to talk about that. I'm not going to talk to you about being empowered. The flesh is too empowered now. That's the problem. I'm going to talk to husbands about loving your wives as Christ loves his church and gave himself for it. Men, I'm not going to talk about you being the head of the household. I will talk about that. But I'm not going to be telling you to tell your wife, shut up and submit, woman. That's what God's word says. Because that's not what God's word means. I'm going to talk to you young people about what it means to do right in the home. It means to obey your parents. That's a novel idea. Your parents do not exist to be your own personal ATM machine. They don't exist to make you happy. God says for you two things. Obey your parents. I'm going to talk about that. Number two, honor your parents. We're going to talk about that. It's a novel idea in our culture today. Number four, we're going to talk about parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of God. Parents, don't frustrate your children by unrealistic demands and expectations. Or your hypocrisy. Don't do as I do as I say do, as we've heard testified in our own church. Parents that had done that in years past, in another generation. But how to raise your children to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. No greater purpose. Then we'll take it out into the slave-master relationships. We don't have slaves and masters today. We have employee-employer relationships. God's got a plan there. It's a novel one. And you're going to love it when we study it. What I want you to see today, start reading with me in verse 15, which is what started all of this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk or get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or excess, some versions. It means recklessness. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Over the last month, we've studied what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. It has nothing to do with that goosebump on your arm, shoulder, back, or neck. It has everything to do with you, first of all, denying yourself and surrendering to the purposes of God by obedience to His Word. To be filled with the Spirit means to be walking in obedience to the Word of God. That's what it means, okay? When you walk in obedience to the Word, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Word means to be permeated, like the sail on a boat. You've heard me say it numerous times. To be permeated, filled and moved along by the power of God's Spirit through obedience to His Word. Today I want to pick up as we look, because there was three things that we saw that were fruits that would come as a result of us being filled with the Spirit of God. One was that we'd speak to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Joy! Joy! Joy fills people that are filled with God's Spirit. Songs fill the hearts and the minds of God's people who are under the control, the dominion of His Spirit, who walk in obedience to His Word. Joy is the first byproduct of His filling. Second thing we saw, thankfulness, gratefulness, giving thanks always and for everything. Wow. God so permeates us that we have an attitude of gratitude always. That's what it looks like to be filled with God's Spirit. not being laid out here babbling in some tongue or unknown language or babble, not running an aisle, though at times I feel like it, to be honest. There's a lot of joy in him. The reality of it is there'll be joy and there'll be thankfulness. But then he hits us with verse 21, which I have to be honest, just cranks it up another notch. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear or reverence, out of reverence for Christ. This is your key verse. If you don't learn any other verse this year, learn this verse. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Mutual submission. Can I say this? We've learned over the last several weeks, mutual submission is mutual surrender. I'll just take a few minutes with you because I want to remind you the Bible is very clear about this, because this one verse speaks to every relationship that we see in Scripture. First of all, in relationship to God, the Bible says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You can read that in Mark 12:30. Understand this. He teaches us from the very beginning that for us to truly love Christ is to surrender to Christ. Simply this, the love for God must overrule our love for self. Think about that for a moment. Do you love God more than you love self? Think about that for a moment. Hold on, just pardon me while I do a little house dressing. There's no sweat. Okay. All right, we good? Huh? I got to fix my hair. You would say, leave it, listen. It's distracting. I don't care if it sticks up as long as it sticks. I'm envious of David over there, see? I'm envious of Jan. I wish I had some of that, sissy. Woohoo! Cocker spaniel or not, baby, I'm in, okay? Well, hug your daughter for that one. That was good. So in our relationship with God, the first thing you must get is that our love for Him must trump our love for self. That's what it means to love God.
I love God. I got up and came to church this morning.
Well, let me know what you're doing this afternoon. A lot of people doing their checklist this morning, but next week when he's asking you to do something else, your love for God is being tested. Understand this, that when he teaches us here is that the relationship to God, our love for him, must supersede, override, trump, okay, our love for ourselves. That is the daily struggle. In relationship to church, to one another. When I say church, I'm talking human beings. I'm not talking about a building, okay? I'm talking about the body right here. The Bible says in 1 John 4, and I want you to go ahead and turn there. I'm going to read the first part of it. 1 John 4, verse 7, he says this: Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. Verse 7, start there with me if you would when you get there. 1 John 4, 7. In relationship to the church, he says this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So when we love, as he's talking about right here, it is proof that we have been changed, we've been transformed, that his spirit is in us. He goes on and he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's a pretty bold statement. You can have people that show up at church all day long, but if they do not have a spirit of love that permeates their life, it very well may be they've never been born from above. They're trying to be religious and get to heaven. Religious will damn you to hell. Relationship with Christ, by submitting your selfish, self-righteous desires to Him, first of all in salvation, second of all in service, is proof positive that you have been touched from above. that the Spirit of the living God indwells you. Just as much if you don't have it, it's proof positive he doesn't. In this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, or revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So Christ came to this earth not for his own plans and purposes, so that he could redeem man to himself, so that he could right the relationship. So what Christ did is he came to reconcile man to himself. He came to die in man's place. It caused Christ to come for us. Understand, you'll see more about that in a little bit. So he said this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, which means the full payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He goes on, he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior, if you would, to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. What he simply says is the demonstration of true love was Christ coming to give of himself for us. If we've been indwelt by the same Spirit that it was indwelling Christ, guess what? We will have that same personality, that same attitude, that same spiritual mark, and that is of putting others before ourselves. In relationship to the church, back to Ephesians 5 again, the love for others must overrule the love for self. Now, this is not popular preaching. This will not build a church of 1,000. This will not necessarily build a church of 10,000. God can do that. But in vast majority of places where there's mega churches, guys, sadly, you hear a lot about self and very little about sacrifice. A lot of money gets thrown in an offering plate, but not much. Matter of fact, there's one church in this town popular, and I'm not slamming it. That's between them and God. Thousands come to them. I was told recently they have $3 million left over every year out of their budget. Wow! You know what? They couldn't even get enough people together to work in a water ministry and donated the stuff to us, to which we said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, church. What's the problem? I don't know. I'll let them work it out. I'll tell you this right now. There's sacrifice in this church. And that sacrifice is not because of legalistic preaching, but it's because of preaching of truth. Because where the Spirit of the love of God is, guess what? There is sacrifice, willing, loving sacrifice for others. There is a surrender of lives for the good of others. We'll talk more about that later on. Matter of fact, one passage I read, I'll read it to you very quickly this morning. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he said, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Contrary to our world that says, hey, I want to empower you, women. It's all about you. Well, how dare that man expect you to be his wife? Matter of fact, I quoted last week from the feminist. What did she say? Marriage is wrong. It strangles women. It puts them in bondage. No, in reality, scripturally speaking, empowering men or women puts them in bondage. In bondage to sin. And the wages of sin is always death. And that's why so many times marriages and relationships end in death and destruction. Selfishness. Putting self in front of others. Thirdly, quickly, in relationship to marriage, what the Bible says, we've seen it, submit yourselves one to another. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5, 21, 22, and 25. The love of the husband for the wife and the wife for the husband must overrule the love of self. In relationship to the family, the Bible says, submit yourselves one to another. Children, obey your parents. Well, I don't want to.
Scripture says, submit yourselves one to another. Obey your parents. Honor your parents. Novel idea, truth. It also says to the fathers, provoke not your children in anger. Be consistent, be faithful, teach them, train them, love them, lead them. The love of the children for their parents and the love of the parents for the children must overrule the love of self. We are to be, my brothers and sisters, humble, submissive believers. Is this what we see in relationships today? Is this what we hear proclaimed on Facebook? Is that what we hear on Twitter? Is that what we hear on the news media? Is that what we hear in all the popular, easy listening messages we often hear today? I wish I could say that I hadn't been through this experience, but I've sat with many a man and woman who thought that their spouse only exists to make them happy. I will say this, when you do marriage God's way, even with conflict, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. You know what? Even with conflict, there's true happiness. You don't get to 36 years by just faking it. Amen, Tammy? It's been a constant choice for all of us, for both of us, mountaintop and valley. Good times, hard times. Understand this, guys. We are called as children of God to be humble, submissive believers. Why is it so hard? Why does he say in Galatians, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh? Y'all know the battle I'm talking about? I'm raising both hands on that one. I do. You understand what I'm talking about? You know that struggle? Well, I'm not giving in. She ain't winning. I'm not giving in. Do you know what he's done to me? Do you know how crazy my mom and daddy are? How should I obey them? They're expecting me. Where's my phone? Let me borrow. They're expecting me not to have a cell phone. How can I live without a cell phone? What do you mean I can't text 4,000 times in a day? I'm getting my studies done. Yeah, you understand? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, there's a struggle. Let's talk about it. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. I'm going to show it to you very quickly. Genesis chapter 2, first of all, love it. You're getting premarital counseling for free. Okay? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Why is there such a stinking struggle with our flesh? Why is there such a battle going on? Well, first of all, let me just show you what God's original plan, his original design was. Okay? Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 18. God finished all of his creation. Yes, six literal 24-hour days, period. Okay, sorry for those of you trying to stretch it into something else. No, 24-hour days, that's it. Okay, I know that stretches your faith. Good. Well, science says so. God's word is clear. 6 days. Sixth day, he's there. He gets to the end of it. He looks at all his creation. He said every day is good. He gets to the end of his time. He looked at, in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for man. Quickly, in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs, closed up his place with the flesh, and the rib that the Lord had God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. You say, that's just thinking impossible. Oh, really? Well, you should have been there on day one when he came to nothing and spoke it into existence. He had to form the atoms, the neutrons, the electrons, the protons, just so he'd have the building blocks to put it all together. It was even more powerful on day one, okay? But here we're on day six now, and he's going, let me finish this thing up. And he looked at man, and he said, you know, there's a problem here. I'm going to have to make a helpmeet for him. In fact, we'll talk more about it in a moment. Now, verse 24, and once he did that, he brought her and presented her to the man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The beauty, the first human marital relationship right there. Right there. Beautiful. He made her. First of all, I want you to note that he saw that it wasn't good that man be alone. How many of you wives know that about your husband? Is that true? Most wives will go, you go ahead and die because I'm going to be fine without you, okay? Some of you husbands have said, she'll be in the grave, we'll say amen, and I'm going to be looking, okay? And you say, well, that's horrible. No, it's tough for men to be alone. They got to have somebody to supervise, amen?
Just kidding. Just kidding. Lighten up. Just lighten up, okay? God looked at his creation, saw it wasn't good, knew that man, we're made relational creatures. First of all, to relate to him, but we are made to relate with each other. And he knows that the most powerful of all human relationships is marriage. Now, I am going to speak in one of these weeks about there is a sin in singleness. Okay? Because I happen to believe that in our culture today, people are not asking the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? They're saying, hey, I want to stay single so I can do what I want to do. If I ain't married, I get to go where I want to go, do what I want to go, spend my money where I want to go. There's a sin in singleness at times. But I also spent time with Clark Kennedy, who's in his 40s, I think, and he looks at me and he says, brother, let me just tell you this. He said, if God brings a woman along and I know if she's from him, no problem, no problem. But I seek him every day. And there is great fulfillment of being in love with Jesus Christ. So not only is there can be a sin in singleness, but singleness itself is not sin. In this particular instance, God looked at Adam and said, you know what? I've got to finish the work. And he brought woman up, and he did. He knew that it would complete them. He made for Adam a helper, a help fit, an older version may say, completer. And I want you to notice a few things. Because she was his companion. She was his completer. She found, listen to this, listen carefully. She found her place of God-given honor at her husband's side. A couple of things note. Not behind him, as many cultures today preach and teach. Not in front of him, being empowered to do as she pleases in her flesh. Not under his feet as a doormat for him to wipe his feet on and live in his own fleshly desires. And certainly not above him, but beside him. God's original creation brought man and woman together to complement each other, but they have very distinct roles. And we'll talk more about that later on. So understand, everything's good right here. If the Bible had went on from there and dropped chapter 3, we would have been good. Tragically, what happened in Genesis 3 is that we know that Eve was deceived by Satan. She sinned. She actually moved out from under the umbrella of her husband's protection, her husband's wisdom, and made the decision to go ahead and partake of the fruit. She did that because of deception, but also because she was empowered in her own flesh and moved out from underneath God's God-given privilege and person at her side, her husband, okay? So understand this. What we have happening is that when she sinned and then Adam joined her in that sin, guess what happened? It brought the fall of all humanity. I have that effect on some folks, darling. Bless her heart. Bless her heart. Don't be embarrassed. We're a family here, okay? We have many kids here. Praise the Lord. So, the fall as a result of that. Now, I want you to notice because when God comes back, as he did, to walk in the garden in fellowship with the pinnacle of his creation, Adam and Eve, man and woman, he walks in and he begins to seek them and they're hiding from him. First time since creation it ever happened. God being God knew what happened, but he asked him, why are you hiding, okay? Then in verse 14, I love the way, in fact, let me just back up and let's just go through the interrogation, shall we? I love one of the things that he automatically does right after the fall. And certainly I'm going to pick up, let's see here, start with verse 9, chapter 3. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Remember this submission and rebellion issue? You see, it's already here. And notice what Adam did. Notice exactly what Adam did. Now, he's supposed to protect his wife. He's supposed to provide for her. He's supposed to be the one who led her. So what does he do when the Lord inquires, how did you know that? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. So what do we call that in today's society? Yeah, he just chunked her under the bus, dude. And he grabbed her by the shirt and the britches and said, "Woohoo!" And you know who he's really saying? "God, you did this. The woman that you gave me, I didn't even pick her. You just brought her to me. Huh? I'm good on that one, right? God, I didn't even pick her. You brought me this one. Told you I wanted a brunette. Told you. Or blonde or redhead." No, he blames God. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, we see that right in the very beginning, right after the fall. And so he starts down the trick. Here he goes. Verse 13, "The Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'Huh, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it.'" Which was true. She was deceived. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed of you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" It is understood that most probably they had legs before that time. And at that moment, God changed their DNA structure. Evolution. After that, they weren't born with legs. Darwin must have been right. No, God judged it, and that's why it changed. So from that day forward, the snake has been on his belly. Anybody see the snakes, the python rabbit trail? How many pythons were picked up in Florida this past week? Anybody read that? Y'all need to, come on, read. Read. 68 pythons were caught in the Florida Everglades in the past week. They had a big hunt going on, $1,500 prize. We thought we did really good. I talked to Joseph this week, and he said, yeah. He said, while we were in Durban, we went over to a snake farm. They had an 18-foot python there. And he said, I asked the snake handler, how did you get it? Here's the difference between the United States and South Africa. The guy said, well, you're not going to believe this, but this is exactly what happened. Actually, this animal was at a farm across the street. And one day they had a small helper on the farm that was supposed to take care of it. He apparently got too close to it, and the owner of the snake was gone to town. When he came back, he couldn't find his help. And he said he looked at the snake, and he saw what looked like the form of a body inside of a 17-foot snake. A few days later, the rest of the bones came out. Now, South Africa, you know what they did? They didn't kill it. They just took it across and gave it to the snake farm. In America, what were we doing? Burning the Everglades. Snakes is eating people. That's the difference, guys. I'm just telling you. So snakes have been on their belly ever since. So how many of you want to go to South Africa now this summer? It's always a work of faith. Always. All right, so pick up here. Notice what happens. Because he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." First of all, enmity between you and the woman. I happen to believe not many women, unless they have a real callous heart, love snakes. Most of them run. A lot of men run from them, okay? I'll just say this. Not many women like snakes. And there's a reason for that, because there's been a God-given consciousness about that. He's putting an enmity there. But what happens, he says, between your offspring and her offspring, we understand that now he's going beyond the snake and the woman, and he's actually talking about Satan and the seed of woman who would one day come, knowing we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of woman. That's the first intimation of the Christ who was to come. And he says this, "He shall bruise your head," talking to Satan, "but you shall bruise his heel." That's pointing toward the cross. At the cross, Satan bruised the heel of Christ, but Christ crushed the authority of Satan at the cross and through the cross. Quit going to verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing.'" You can blame Eve for this, okay? That's where the pain comes from. Can you imagine it without drugs? Can you imagine it without spinals, ladies? It's bad enough as it is for you guys. Okay, understand the pain has come as a result of the fall. But notice the next phrase. He says, "In pain you shall bring forth children." Here it is. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Your desire. Now, in our English translations, we often think, well, that means I desire them. I want them, okay? No, in reality, look over to chapter 4 and verse 7. in Scripture, when you're trying to see what something means, you're seeking a translation or an interpretation, we look at other Scriptures that use the same word. This is the only other place that this particular Hebrew word is used. It's found in Genesis 4, 7. This is in regards to Cain and Abel, and certainly we see where Cain grew angry and slew his brother. The Lord said to him in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Cain had brought the wrong type of sacrifice. He had came in the energy of his own flesh, trying to come to God his way, not the way that God had said to come. And so as a result, he was rejected. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well," notice what he said, "sin is crouching at the door." Notice his wording here. "Its desire is for you." But here's his phrase. "But you must rule over it." So when he talked about the desire, what he's actually talking about there is that he needed, its desire, sin's desire was to rule him. Sin's desire for him was to be mastered. That's what sin still seeks to do to us today. When we sin, we've yielded to it. We have participated in it. Sin is rebelliousness. Sin's desire is to destroy. The wages of sin is death. And so God was telling him, he says simply this, sin's desire is to master you, but you must rule over it. That's the same word that he used back in verse 16 when he said, "Your desire will be for your husband." As a result of the fall, the woman's innate empowered, I'll use that word since it's popular today, empowerment is to rule or dominate her husband. Now, some do it very aggressively. Some are more passive-aggressive. The aggressive ones use pistols. The passive-aggressives use rat poison in their biscuits, okay? Understand that there's different personalities, but that aggressiveness still manifests itself in different ways. A woman's natural desire, because of the fall, her old human nature, is to rule or dominate her husband. But then, right after that, it says, "And he shall rule over you." Well, because God has placed man in the position as husband to lead, provide, protect, to guide his wife, guess what? His natural tendency, given by God, is to lead his wife, to rule her, to guide her. Now, we think of rulership like king and master. That's not what he's talking about. So what happens here, as a result of the fall, we see the dynamic setup of continual struggles. That's why now, and I want you to go all the way back, if you would, to the book of Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 5. Because of the fall, man and woman can only live in a truly harmonious relationship, listen, as they surrender their individual wills to the will of Christ and then to each other. You won't look good on Facebook if you take this position. You won't look good in women's circles outside the churches of Jesus Christ if you take a position of submission. Men, you won't be macho with the football players and the weightlifters if you take a position of submission. But you will be popular in heaven. You see, last week I told you that this is the place where the world sees Christ. This is where the world sees Jesus. I'm just going to give them a piece of my mind. Please don't. Give them a piece of the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Husbands, that's what he's going to call us to. How much does Christ love this church? There it is. He left glory. Hawaii, never been there. How many of you have been to Hawaii? Pretty place. Any of you? Pretty place. Would you like to go back? Yeah. Never been. It'd be like living in Hawaii and coming over here. He left the splendor, the glory of heaven, come to earth. and then to the cross with all of its brutality. Go to Isaiah 52 and 53, read it. Phenomenal. My question is, as we wrestle through this, submitting yourselves one to another out of reverence or fear of Christ, how is it we reconcile this? How can I be called to lead my wife and be strong and to guide her and at the same time submit to her? How can she, with all, and God doesn't say that a woman is a second-class citizen, nowhere in Scripture. He brought her up to His side. She has her own unique role. A man will never be a woman, I don't care how much the sex change operation cost. I don't care what you term to name yourself. God has created man to be man, woman to be woman. You say, well, what about all them feelings? Well, it's called advanced sexual perversion. That's what it's called. We just tend to want to glorify it in this culture today. Understand, guys, we have a passage, another place in 1 Corinthians 11:3, God's Word says this. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. There's a divine order. God the Father, Jesus Christ is no less equal to God. He is equal to God the Father. However, in His position as the Son, He has made Himself subservient when He came to this earth in His incarnation. He laid aside His divine prerogatives and took upon Himself sinful flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh. Fully God, and yet He submitted. In fact, you remember Jesus said, I have come to do my Father's will. What? Here to do Christ's will. You say, well, how do we reconcile that? Well, then he goes on and he says, and then under Christ is man, the husband. And then under the husband is this role called the wife. And listen, we didn't go that far, but he could have. And under the husband and the wife, guess what? Children. And anytime that divine order gets messed up, it messes it up. It's incredible what happens. God has a divine order. So hang with me just a few more minutes here. I'm going to try to help you get this, because if we get this, you're going to get the rest of it. It's going to bless your socks off. You say, well, I'm not married. This won't help me. It can. You'll never know who the Lord will bring across your path this week. You might be able to point them to the Word of God and encourage them. We must understand this, that with Christ there is equality with God, and yet there is submission. In all of our relationships, there is spiritual equality, spiritual authority, and there will be a spirit of submission. Galatians 3:26 says this, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were immersed into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ, now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. So understand this. When it comes to the spiritual, we're all one. In my family, my wife is saved, my daughter and her husband are saved, my two sons and their wives are saved. We're all equal spiritually in that regard. However, I will say this, okay? None of us are superior. However, I am the husband. I am the father. And I've been given the privilege of being the grandfather. And that's an authority that's been given to me by God. But it does not preclude spiritual equality. Understand this. It is my duty, my role, my assignment for the wisest care of my wife, of my children, of my grandchildren. That is my responsibility. That is the role that God has given me. But at the same time, we're equal, and yet I have a very specific God-given role. Very powerful. It's the same dynamic in the church, guys. We're all one here, are we not? Scripture just said that in Galatians 3:26. We're all equal. There's no Jew or Greek in the church, so to speak. We're all spiritual equals in regards to salvation experience and our certainly what God has done for us. However, I'll say this, we know from our study of the last year, elders have a biblical role of authority in the church. Spiritually equal, but differing responsibilities. It's different, certainly spiritually equal, differing responsibility. And listen, submission is at work in that relationship as well. He goes on, and certainly we understand that as I stand here today, I stand as a teaching elder. The position I have is a position of authority. It's a wonderful position God has given me, but I'll say this. You sit in a position of submission right now. I'm not over you. Now, some pastors struggle with that. They want to think that they are. It's tragic because they miss the beauty and the wonder of this dynamic relationship. We are spiritual equals, but I simply have the responsibility and the duty of fulfilling my God-given task. Now, hear this carefully. What drives me to do what I do? I came in, I would have loved to have spent the day yesterday with my wife. She was off. We've been really busy recently. And I would have loved to have spent yesterday with her. We got up and spent a good hour or so drinking coffee and just chatting and talking about things. And we just don't get a lot of that during the week. She goes to work sometimes 5:30. It ain't happening. Okay? And then some days I come in at 9:30 at night, she's gone. I mean, she's out. She's in Never Never Land. Okay? So we don't always get a lot of time together during the week, just brief moments and texting. We do text. Mine's in large print, but I'll just say this. So understand we had that time, but you know what? I had to come over here yesterday. Now, certainly the ladies were going to come meet here. They were going to decorate. I was coming anyhow. I came over and the place was full. I went, man, what am I missing? They must be having a church vote without me or something. But came in, place had a lot of stuff happening. I studied till 5 o'clock yesterday. Why do I do that? Why did I do that? Well, what drives me to do that is not me. Can I say that? Can I be honest with you this morning? What drives me to do that is not me. I just didn't say, oh, gee, I just want to get up today and leave my wife and go sit at the church and study for 7 hours. What drives me to do that is you. Is my desire to submit to God's God-given role and responsibility. And I put you over my personal desires. That's the way it's supposed to work. And listen, that's exactly how it's supposed to work in marriage. We submit in marriage even though we have differing roles. And as we plow through the field of marriage and wife's role, husband's role, children's role, and parents' role in the future, you know what you're going to learn? You're going to learn the dynamic of how to juggle that role and responsibility with the incredible privilege we have as spiritual equals. As a husband, there must be a mutual submission that says this: though I may be your leader, your protector, your provider, your longings and your heart desires and your needs compel me more than my very own desires. Man, that's what it means. You say, well, I'm a good husband because I take my wife to church. Well, I want to know what you're doing on Mondays. What you're doing on Tuesdays. What are you doing when you come home from work? Your wife works outside the home. What are you doing when both of you come home from work? How do you work together to make things happen? I want to know, are you dying to yourself? Are her needs, her longings, her desires compelling you, driving you, or is it just about you being a big boy? We're going to talk about that when we get there. I'm going to plow in that field for a while. Is this going to be about you having your way? You won't like the next few messages, okay? Because true biblical Christianity reveals Christ through submission. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives. This culture in which we live that is bent on hedonism and pleasure seeking, it should not compel us. We should swim up Niagara Falls of this culture. Understand, we're talking a huge, incredible thing. Now, I'm going to show you the example, the perfect example in John 13 as we wrap up here today. John 13. I've alluded to it for the last several weeks. I'm going to read it with you today. John chapter 13, we'll pick up in verse 1 in a moment. John 13, please. Beginning in verse 1. I'm still hearing pages. I'll wait. I'm going to be patient. I'm glad I'm hearing pages too. Praise the Lord. Ready? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, do not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right." He was indeed the teacher, and he was Lord. "And you are right, and so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them." What's the greater concept? Submission. Bowing the knee. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who spoke and the worlds came into existence, bowed before those disciples. Watch their feet. He was Lord of all, but he bowed and made himself servant of all. Why? Not for himself. Everything hinders on the submissive heart. Now, I'm going to ask my wife to come up first of all just for a second. And me and if you guys will come up and the deacons for a second, I need y'all to help me set the stage for just a second. I want to bring my wife up here for just a moment. You men will come help me as well. If you guys will clear that off, and I need you to set, say, four chairs up kind of at an angle, staggered, and four over here or three over here. We'll try to, if you'll set those things up. If I can get Randy Kidd to come here just for a second, can you? Randy, I see Josh is sick today, I think. Deacons, if you'll get those chairs, we need like four and three. And